So I don't know if the song service works this way or if sometimes I'm just put in a place to realize it, right? But sometimes the songs that we select really do fit together, and maybe even more importantly than fit together, they resonate with what's on your heart and your mind. This morning, and again, I'm not saying I figured it out, but I just say I observed that this morning, that a lot of the songs that we sang about this morning had to do with mercy. And that's not always the case. There have been times when I've thought a lot of our songs were kind of heavenward. You know, it's like everybody was just thinking about heaven and looking toward heaven, and all our songs were about that. But there were a lot of our songs this morning that were spoke about mercy. And one, for example, just because you may not even think that it would have been about mercy, was number 30, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And we can think about how faithful God is in granting things that we stand in need of, and how gracious that He is. He's faithful in His promises. He's faithful in grace, and He's faithful in mercy. But this says, great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. Right? There's a lot in this, even in the text of that song, it kind of speaks to mercy, but it caused me to realize there are times when we are more in tune to God's mercy. I think probably driven, Brother Jimmy, by our need for God's mercy. We always, no matter how good you've been or how good you think you've been, we always need the Lord's mercy. And the Lord cast a thick mantle of charitable mercy upon us all the time. In that, we have fellowship with Him. We can pray to Him. And we can feel the warm blanket of prayers that people have prayed for us. And in our vile, bankrupt nature, we don't deserve any of that, Brother Michael. We don't deserve the prayers, but we don't even deserve, and maybe even more miraculously, we don't deserve the feeling of the prayers. Because some of you pray for me even when I don't ask you to. Some of you would pray for me even if I asked you not to. You might even pray harder. You say, boy, has he ever needed prayers more than he's saying he doesn't need prayer? Right? So you might not even be able to stop people who love you and care about you from praying for you. But it is something, it's a work that belongs to the Holy Comforter to bring the feeling of those prayers to you, right? To truly give you comfort and a comfort of hope. And there are a lot of things we can hope for in this life. And a lot of times, like I said, sometimes our songs are about heaven. And I think, okay, the hope that I have is for heaven. And I want to be out of this place. And I want to be in that place. And while I struggle here, I'm thankful to have a hope for that place. And it points me to that. And it connects me to that. And I'm thankful that we have a hope in heaven, and a hope for heaven, and a hope of heaven. That's certainly a forward-looking hopefulness. And that's probably the nature of hope. Hope is probably usually always looking forward. Because that we've seen, we no longer hope for. Right? So hope is a forward-looking thing. But sometimes when it's looking forward, hope can look to the end of this world and into heaven and immortal glory. And sometimes, Brother Jimmy, you can look to the next 5 minutes. Right? Sometimes when we pray, there's a hope that informs our prayer, not just that the Lord will do or provide those things that we're asking, but that He'll hear us. Just that He would manifest and give us the feeling that He hears our prayer. And if you've ever prayed hoping that the Lord would hear your prayer, that hope is pretty short term, right? Like, you're not hoping in heaven and immortal glory that He'll hear you. You're hoping right now, right early, that the Lord would manifest that. And so hope, while it's looking forward, I guess it's kind of like a good yard sprinkler, right? We've got some of those pop-up heads that spray a long way. But if they just sprayed a long way, it wouldn't be a great lawn sprinkler, right? Because you would have a big brown circle and then a green little circumference of grass that got watered, right? So they designed those sprinkler heads where, on purpose, they kind of spray out, right? They're not a stream. They kind of spray out, and they water up close, and they water out far away. And I think hope works that way for us. It can nourish us up close, and it can inspire us of things further away. One of the things that I hope for, I suppose it's true both long-term and short-term, is mercy. Because I understand that given my track record and given my my work and my unrighteousness, I won't be in heaven unless God is merciful. That's just straight up. There's no, one of the songs we said, mercy is my only plea. Right? Another one said, the one about, I think Brother Wren led it to, that mercy is my only stand, right? In Beulah's land. To understand that we're not desperate, right? Desperate is a hopelessness, right? But I'm quite convinced and persuaded that I need mercy. And I'm persuaded that God is merciful. The way in which people who don't deserve to go to heaven are going to get to go to heaven is because God was merciful enough to, in an act of love, He gave His only begotten Son. And that was an act of grace that He would give His Son. But it's an act of miraculous mercy that God could take what Jesus Christ did and what He accomplished, and that He could put it on your account in a way that in His justice, He could be so satisfied with the work of His Son that He could withhold the judgment that belonged to you. Or I should say, He could withhold from you a judgment that belonged to you, because He had fully spent it on the one beloved from before the foundation of the world, Himself, His Son, Christ Jesus. So I look for long-term mercy. I don't lose sight of that. I don't think because I'm a primitive Baptist or because I have a Bible or because I was baptized that, like, I've earned heaven as my home. I understand, regardless of my best day, and if you could string together all of my best days, Brother Duell, I would still fall short, and there would still have to be a great imposition of mercy. So much so that, you know, you draw the little highs and lows of how good I am and how bad I am, right? That's truly the noise, right? In that, at my very best, I need eternal mercy, right? And at my worst, that eternal mercy of Christ Jesus, or manifest in Christ Jesus, reaches to the depths of my need. But what I also understand, Brother Jimmy, is I need mercy right now. And I need mercy every day that I live. Not just that I'm not consumed, which that is one of the promises of God, is that He could clean, just be done with us for the goal, but He's promised that He has faith in Christ Jesus, and we find His mercy is new every morning. Okay? Which means, like grace, where we kind of think, you know, like people have talked about, you know, when we have a preacher is about to come up and we say, well, we've heard him be blessed before, but we know that that grace was consumed, right? Like, we don't just take it for granted that that grace is what he needs for this moment. He needs new preaching grace. And we've heard the gospel preached before, but we still pray that we would have hearing grace, because we need more of that hearing grace, because we've consumed that grace. That grace wasn't a figment, and it wasn't pretend, and it wasn't just some vain, like, offering. It we really need the grace of God and we really consume it. But so too is the mercy of God. I think, and I'm persuaded like that songwriter, I need mercy, new mercy, every day. For a couple of reasons. Right? One is, I'm consuming the mercy that's given, right? Whether I know it or not. And then two, the really sad part of it is, I've got a shovel in my hand and I'm digging deeper every day. Right? Like I'm creating new reasons why I need mercy. I'm saying things I shouldn't say, thinking things I shouldn't think. I'm not doing the things that I should do, and I'm not thinking the things that I should think. And if God could only have given like one snapshot of mercy, now God's pretty good at things. So I'll give him this. He could have given the mercy that I needed for my whole life. But God understands, just like Sister Priscilla said, he knows what we're praying even when we can't say the words. He knows the mercy that we need even when we don't confess our sin, even when we don't confess our fault. And so I want to consider with you a beautiful word picture in Hebrews chapter 6 that talks about the faithfulness of God and talks about Jesus Christ in a beautiful picture that I want to take hold of this morning. But looking through this filter of mercy is something that we truly need, and God being faithful to deliver mercy. Okay. So in Hebrews chapter 6, and interestingly enough, this is going to start with something that doesn't sound like it's a people that need mercy. Maybe even sounds like a people that don't need grace. Okay, because in verse 7, it says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God." And that's a beautiful picture. You think about a piece of ground that's just blessed and blessing. Okay? There's a piece of land, literally, that I didn't hold in this high regard that I do now. And it's this little patch of grass right out here in our courtyard. Right? That land has always been blessed because here we get to meet. Okay? But there have been times it hasn't been particularly pretty and it hasn't been exceptionally bountiful. Right? It's had some bare spots in it. Right? And not because we weren't watering it, not because we weren't caring for it. Maybe we had too thick of a canopy of trees over it. Maybe it wasn't the kind of grass that was going to grow well there. But what a difference it makes when whatever had to happen has happened. And now there's a beautiful patch of grass there that I don't take for granted. Right? It's a blessing, and it is also blessing. It blesses me. Right? And here the Apostle Paul's saying, isn't it interesting that when the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. And I have not been a particularly successful farmer or gardener. But I can tell you, when things have gone well for the things I plant, it brings me great pleasure. Right? And it makes me want to take better care of it, because I have a reason to go out and look at it, see how it's doing. Right? And the Apostle Paul holds that up as an example. Like, there is a blessed land that bringeth forth herbs, meat for them who dress and keep it. And in verse 8, there's a contrary wise. It says, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." And I suppose, just like a blessed land can be blessing, A cursed land can be a cursing to you, right? If you're trying to raise something soft and lush and green and beautiful and it comes up thorns and briars, you don't feel particularly blessed, and you don't even express a blessing toward that land. You're like, "Ooh, you thorns and briars," right? And in this world, there's this strange thing that's maybe not so strange, but weeds seem to grow better than grass, right? Things that you don't want to grow seem to grow better than the things that you do, right? You have to really take care of some things for them to really grow and flourish. But if you want dandelions and crabgrass and Johnson grass and weeds, like, those things will take care of themselves, right? And the Lord even said that, right? The evil of this world, the evil of tomorrow will take care of itself. It's like weeds don't need a lot of care, right? They're tenacious and they'll choke out something that's good. They'll use whatever resources are there. And I thought before, if weeds would at least kind of cooperate and all grow together and look like grass, I'd be thrilled to have a yard full of weeds, like just beautiful weeds. But they don't do that, right? They don't give you a beautiful turf where you go, oh, what a beautiful yard of dandelions. It just doesn't work that way. Same seems true for me and the food that I like to eat, right? The food that's good for me, I don't find that appealing, right? What I really like is not really good for me, right? So it's just some of the nature in the world in which we live. So there's this contrast that which bringeth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye've ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, that's what I mean by, here's a people that doesn't sound like they need a lot of mercy, right? Like, when I need mercy, it's when I haven't done these things. But the Apostle Paul is saying, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Now, what I would like him to forget, Sister Marilyn, is my lack of work and my labor of ugliness. Right? But he's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, those who've showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So he's talking to a group of people that are in a place where they're really blessed, and he's saying the Lord will acknowledge that. It says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, from this point through the end of this chapter, over the next 6 or 7 verses, the Apostle Paul talks about a people that patiently wait and look for something and inherit or obtain that thing. And we could, in the context of what's laid here, say, here is a people who are hoping and patiently waiting for credit. Like, the Lord won't neglect to show and to bless the blessing that you've been and the blessing that you've done. However, I think there's much more here, right, than patiently waiting and hoping that the Lord will acknowledge your good. One, that doesn't seem to be a very Christian mindset anyway, right? And two, I haven't found myself in that case as much as I really wish that I had. Okay? What I can find is that in our Christian experience and our life as children of God, there is something that we will find and is set before us here, something that we patiently wait for and look for and are blessed in the waiting and blessed after the waiting. And probably just to put it in a nutshell, it's the faithfulness of God. In this case, Brother Michael, he's saying God will be faithful to acknowledge the blessing, right? And that's why he used that example of the beautiful green grass, right? Or this example of that piece of ground that gives forth in a beautiful way to the caregiver, right? He's saying, just like you would be happy when your garden flourishes, and you would say, what a beautiful garden this is, and how blessed I am. God is not unlike that, right? When he sees you bearing forth fruit that's an honor to him, he's going to honor that, right? He's not going to curse that. And just like any good husbandman, if you're putting in a labor into the land and then you see it come forth, it brings you joy. So the Apostle Paul is saying, Right now we're talking about when you're that little piece of land that's green and giving back to that husbandman, he will acknowledge that with blessing. He's also said here sometimes we don't look like that, right? And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So there's a lot in that to unpack, right? Diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And the diligence unto the end kind of go together, right? Is to stay with something through the whole process. And that it would be the full assurance of hope. Now, what I see in the next several verses are hoping toward and for the faithfulness of God. And we could see in God that He's been faithful in His promises. He's been faithful in giving grace. He's been faithful in loving us. He's also, Sister Stephanie, been faithful in forgiving us and being merciful to us, being compassionate to us, and yet at the same time, not sparing the rod. So God is faithful as a father and as a husbandman over this little patch of ground. And that little patch of ground that's doing so well, if a thorn or a briar springs up, what do you think the Lord's going to do? He's going to root it out, right? He wants that out of that place because He knows how that can choke out. He knows how weeds work. Okay? And so what we see here is the Apostle Paul, and again, you put this in the larger context of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul is saying, Hebrews, you have right here the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that you could fully embrace. And oh, what a life-changing experience that is and can be for you. And so, before we get to the end of Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to arrive at Jesus Christ. And there's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, a jewel for us here in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, and the many different ways that you could describe Him and beautiful analogies and allegory to try to appreciate who He is. There's a beautiful one here in Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 12, that ye be not slothful. And again, there's a lot of ways to be slothful, but here I think he's talking about slothful in not being diligent unto the end in the full assurance of hope. Okay? That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, we don't inherit the promises as a reward for our faith and patience. Okay? Because that's not how God promises. God has never promised, if you do this, then I'll do this. Right? I mean, there was an Old Testament promise like that, and that covenant, the weakness of that covenant was men didn't keep their part. Right? And so what God has done in this new covenant, this new testament that He manifested in Christ Jesus, was, I'm faithful enough for the both of us. Right? I'll make the promise and I'll keep the promise because I love you. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't things that we're called to do and are supposed to do. And the Apostle Paul will acknowledge those as well. But that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And I would submit to you that in order to inherit the promise, the Apostle Paul hasn't just told us two ways that make it more likely. He's told us the way that you inherit the promise. We inherit the promise of God through faith and patience. So I want to get me some faith and patience. Well, guess where you get the faith and patience? It's God who lovingly, graciously gives us faith and patience. And in verse 13 it says, for when God made promise to Abraham. So we're talking about inheriting the promises. And how might we inherit the promise? Through faith and patience. So what we have set before us, if you're just like, take a blank canvas and you start to see a painting, a picture being painted. There is the promise of God. And there is faith and patience unto those unto whom He's promised. Okay? And all these are going to come together. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. Now, let's just, as we walk through, let's see if we agree. Okay? Do you agree that he could swear by no greater? Well, we understand that he could swear by no greater because he's the greatest. Right? Again, in the context of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul has made it very clear, God is sovereign. God, there's no one like him. There's no one to be compared to him. There's no one who can share his glory. He could swear by no greater. That's just a fact. It wasn't like he chose not to. It was impossible because there was no greater. God could not say to Abraham, I promise, but in case you don't believe me, I'm going to have someone better and more sure and more faithful vouch for me. Nobody more sure or more faithful. God was the best Abraham could get. And God is the best you can get. And God is the best that can be gotten. Right? So, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Do we agree to that? That God swore by himself? And he did. Now, why did he swear? Because there's a difference, I guess, between cursing and swearing. But I was raised, Sister Dawn, we weren't supposed to swear. Okay? And there were swear words that we weren't supposed to say. And I think upon reflection, a lot of those probably were more curse words. And some of them were really crass words that we weren't supposed to say. And I had the kind of mother that she nipped that in the butt, right? Usually with some measure of violence, right? But we were taught and reinforced not, we wouldn't speak that way. Okay? But there's also truly this idea of swearing and what it means to swear. And to swear is to promise on, like, use vouching safe with another, okay? And there have been, I mean, as long as the world's been around, people swear by this or swear by that. One of the ways in which people take the name of the Lord in vain is when they swear in his name when they have no license to do that. They have no jurisdiction to do that. I don't have license to swear and say, God is going to hold this to be true, because God didn't sign up for that. Okay? Now, if God swears something, he's swearing by himself, and he has the right to do that, because he knows he'll keep his word. Okay? I know he'll keep his word, but I don't, Sister Marilyn, know he'll keep my word, right? Whatever I say. So I have no license to swear by him. I can't even swear by heaven, or the earth, or the rocks, or the trees. I can't swear on my mother's grave. All these things that people want to say, like, on their children, or like, no one has license to use any of that to vouchsafe what they have to say. And that's kind of like throwaway language today. People don't even realize what they're saying when they swear by the name of God. Because that's something, not only can God do it, Sister Stephanie, only God can do it. And that belongs to him. Just like his wrath belongs to him, just like judgment belongs to him, swearing is something that belongs to God. And he can swear by no greater than himself. But we still get to this, like, why did he swear? Well, this tells us why he swore. We'll get to that in verse 16. So we'll try to get there quickly just to make this point. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. We're going to actually skip verse 14 and 15 just so we can get this point. Verse 16 says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Okay? So if Brother Mike and I have a contract, and we will sign it, and we'll swear to it, that is to set aside any question about our contract. We might write it down. We might have it notarized. We might put it in the safe deposit box. Right? Brother Mike and I, we might just shake hands. That might be enough. Right? Because maybe for us, maybe even without shaking hands, maybe our word is enough that we wouldn't feel the need to do anything else. Right? If Brother Mike told me something, I would trust. I would say, I need that in writing, and I need Sister Priscilla to witness it, and we need to get it notarized. I wouldn't do that. Right? The reason why, I've got no reason to be at strife about Brother Mike keeping his word to me. Okay? Now, if Brother Mike and I had a long history, and he goes, you know, Brother Mark, you've told me some things before. It doesn't always happen. right? He might have a reason that he'd want a little more assurance. Okay? Now, what this says is that when men swear, verily swear by the greater, because an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Okay? Now, God doesn't have to do things the way men do things, thankfully, right? However, in this case, what the Apostle Paul is doing is using an example of how men do to show us an example of how God does, right? This is a reality and a truth that you can see in men that Sister Marilyn would teach us about God. And I'm going to take from this, here's my answer. Why did God swear? Because it would put an end to all strife. Okay. Now think about that for a moment. Okay? When God swore, it was to put an end to all strife. Now, what's the strife that gets put to bed or gets satisfied and set aside whenever there's an oath and a confirmation? It's strife of doubt. It's strife of whether that person's going to do what they said they were going to do. Okay? Now, who is it that you think has a problem believing God? I do. I have a problem believing God. You know why I have a problem believing God? Not because I'm a child of God, right? I'll tell you, you can't believe God unless you're a child of God. But you can disbelieve God and unbelieve God as a child of God because of this instead of this, right? In my heart, I believe God. And as much as I'm enjoying believing God in my heart, then there's this thing that says, but what if? Right? And that's not just in my head. There's somebody with a big bellows outside just stoking that fear and doubt. And that's somebody who has an interest in me not believing God. And that one is the devil. Right? Now, why would he want you not to believe God? Because if you don't believe God, you go to hell and he wins. No, that's not why the devil wants you to not believe God. Because the devil even knows better. The devil already knows you belong to God, and if you belong to God, he can't have you. Okay? But what the devil does know, and he knows it better than I do sometimes, is while he can't have me, he sure can mess with me. Right? And he can't mess with me in heaven and immortal glory because he's not allowed. Right? So where and when can he mess with me? Right here and right now. And he can't take me out of the hand of my loving Father in heaven. But Sister Stephanie, if he could just make me doubt it, if he could make me wonder, if he could actually bring about strife, is that something the devil would do? Most certainly, right? He would bring about strife. Now, the devil, this is a strife of doubt or unbelief. And what this is God was willing to swear that he could bring about an end of all strife. So let's go back and get the verses we skip. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, which that evidently is how this works, right? Patience and faith that we had in verse 12, unto the end, as we saw in verse 11, that's the enduring in faith and patience. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, God gave him the promise before he faithfully endured, right? He said, I will bless and I will multiply. But there's a way in which when he patiently endured, he saw the Lord kept those promises. Just like when he said, offer up thy son, thine only son Isaac. Okay? When he offered up his son, when he was willing to take the life of his son, he saw something in God that day on Mount Moriah, and he said, this is Jehovah Jireh, right? The Lord will see to it. That sounds like one who's swearing something to be true and sworn by no greater than himself. It's like the Lord saying, Jimmy, I got this, right? I am that got this, right? Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Now, before we see it, God sees to it. And God having seen to it, then, Brother Michael, we can see that he saw to it. Okay? So after we patiently endured, we obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So the devil would like to submit to us that we don't have the oath that would end strife, and that we can be at strife with God, and we can doubt Him and not take His word. For me, that's usually not the devil telling me that God can't do something. It's the devil telling me God won't do something. And that's a lot easier for me to believe, because I have too much experience in life and too much word in the Bible of God to say God can't do the things that He said He'll do. But what the devil would love to convince me of is I somehow have disannulled the promise, that I somehow have trumped that promise that God made, and that the devil would love Brother Wren to say, now, God gave you a promise, but when He promised you that, He didn't know how terrible you are. And He said, well, no, He did. Like some of the songs we sang this morning, show pity work. Let a repenting rebel lift. Someone we acknowledge. But then the devil will say, well, but He didn't know that you were going to do what you did between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. Like, I mean, all bets are off there. Like, you have disincentive, you have displaced yourself from the promise of God. But this says that God promised on purpose so that there would be an end of strife. So I think the children of God should be able to embrace this truth, that because of the promise of God, when the devil is trying to bring about that strife, this would be a great verse for us to rehearse with the devil, right? And just say, yes, however, God promised on purpose that there would be an end of all strife. So His promise is stronger than your lie. Right? And that's what the devil is saying, that God didn't promise, or that His promise isn't good enough to prevent the entry of the strife. And this strife is disbelief and unbelief, which is unrighteousness. That's disobedience to God, not to believe what He's told us. So verse 17 says, wherein what? In that oath of confirmation, in that swearing by Himself, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. And again, well, there's a lot of wonderful things happening in this verse, right? Wherein God, so God in that very promise, that sounds like that was on purpose, not by accident, right? This isn't coincidence. This is, God was in the promise, and in the promise, He was willing. You remember what we said the devil tries to convince us that he's not? Like, he's lost the able fight. So Sister Erin, he tries to tell us that God isn't willing, but this Bible says God was in the promise willing. So God willing, that's a great place to be. Willing more abundantly. And that's just the way God does most of what God does. Right? More abundantly. To show unto the heirs of promise. Okay, so God is going to do something. And you know, you can't be an heir of promise unless there's a promise. And when God made you a promise, He simultaneously, not only did He make the promise, Sister Dawn, He turned you into an heir of promise. When He said, I'm going to do this for you, He turned you into the recipient and the meek heir and inheritor of that promise. And He's willing to show more abundantly unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. Now, I used to think immutability meant you couldn't mute it. Right? Like, you know, like it'd be like a remote without a mute button, right? Which would be a terrible remote. You need the mute button, right? But the counsel of God, I'll tell you this, it cannot be muted, right? There is no mute button. The devil would love to do that, right? He would love to mute the promise of God. He'd love even just to turn the volume of it down. And if he can't turn the volume of it down, Rachel, you know what he can do? He can turn the volume of the other stuff up, right? Like, I can't mute the counsel of God, but I can sure make trouble, worry, fear, uncertainty, and doubt. I can turn up that volume, right? Because we've got antennae to receive that. We've got a natural carnal being, that we're worried about what people think about us, and we're worried about people not keeping their words. So, like, all of the noise, the devil certainly can turn that up. But here, the immutability of the counsel or the promise of God is not that it can't be hushed or quieted, though it cannot. It is that it is not changeable. Okay, it cannot change. Now, there's two ways in which the promise of God cannot be changed. One, well, there's a lot in this first part, but ain't nobody going to change it. All right, so that means the devil can't change it, and I can't change it, and you can't change it. People who love me can't change it. People who hate me can't change it. Okay? That's all one big group of not God, right? Not God can't change his counsel. Okay? That only leaves one other category, and that's God. Okay? And you know what's true about God? God won't change his counsel. Okay? Because he's promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I change not. And you know the consequence of God changing not? You're not consumed. Consumed by what? Hellfire? Yes. Consumed by fear, uncertainty, and doubt? Yes. Consumed by strife and unbelief and disbelief? That too. Okay. So God has made this promise. He's made a promise in a way that he can't change it and won't change it. And it's so good nobody else can change it. That's immutability. That's worth saying a hard to pronounce word, right? You just think about what it means, the immutability of his counsel. So God was willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. What did he do? Confirmed it by an oath. Now, how can you confirm an oath with an oath? How can you promise the promise with a promise? When there's none greater, that's how, right? Like, God is saying, I've made you a promise, and I promise I'm going to keep my promise. And you chase that down, and you say, well, how many promises does he have to make to cover his promise? The answer is zero, right? I mean, he speaks his promise, and that's enough. But why did he add that extra promise? So that there might not be any strife, right? For us, okay, he's not striven about his promise. God doesn't need belts and suspenders to keep his pants up, right? Like, he says, pants be up and they'll stay up, right? He has that kind of power, right? When God makes a promise, he didn't have to have an insurance promise. The assurance of his promise is he gives us the assurance of that. So there's so much that the Lord has promised that he'll do for us, that he will do for us. And yet he's also, Sister Linda, showed us and brings it to our mind that he's promised to do these things and that he's kept it. In verse 18, that by two immutable things, now we know what immutable means, right? What's better than one immutable? I guess two immutables, right? Here is a promise that God made that he can't and won't change, a promise that the devil can't do anything about, a promise that you can't do anything to undo, and he doubled down by two immutable things. And here's something that's good to know about a God who's making a promise. This is another good thing to remember to tell the devil when he's bringing about the strife about the promise of God. In which it was impossible for God to lie. Okay? Sometimes when we get turned over, you don't even know which way is up. And when the devil is at you, you might not even know what you can say to him. Right? Because a lot of times when he's saying you're not worthy and that's why God's not going to keep this promise, you know you're not worthy and that's not the fight to fight. Well, actually, I'm in pretty good shape. He owes me this. The devil wins if that's your response. Right? Or if you just crush and crater into a fetal position crying, the devil has won that moment. But here's one thing we could tell the devil is it's impossible for God to lie. Right? That carries the day, right? Because the devil may be saying he doesn't usually lie. But in this case, because of what you've done, you've take the truth of God and made it a lie. Can't happen, right? It's impossible for God to lie. Now, what does this bring us? That we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay upon the hope set before us. that we would have strong consolation. I think that must be the opposite of the strife. He promised that there, so we wouldn't have strife, and he promised so we would have strong consolation. That's really caring, by the way, right? Because God could say it's true without telling us at all. God could say it's true, and I gave you one promise. I told you it's true. But God is willing to say it's true, and I'm promising you it's true, and I cannot lie, and I do not lie, and I do not change, and therefore you're not consumed. You know, that song says, what more can he say than to you he has said? Okay. What a firm foundation, ye saints, is found in his word for the promises of God. Like, what more could he say to you than he has said? Right? He promised, and he promised that he promised. And he promised that he can't lie. And it says that we would have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And I can just tell you this about fleeing for refuge. I've never fled from refuge when I thought everything was awesome and it was my best day and everything was falling right into place. I didn't wake up and everybody told me how handsome I was and how smart I was and how glad they were that I'm in the world and say, I need some refuge. You're like, bring it on, more, right? But it's times when you feel put upon, set upon, right? That's when we look for refuge. And it's when the devil is trying to discourage us with strife, that's when we need refuge. So we who have fled for refuge, lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. What do you think the difference between something being sure and steadfast is? I can't tell you that I know the difference, right? I think sure is steadfast. I think steadfast is sure. I think this is a promise about a promise, right? He's an anchor that is sure, and he's an anchor that's steadfast. It's a promise, and he cannot lie. An anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And if you look at this word anchor, it only occurs in the Bible four times. Three times it's in the plural, and it's literally talking about an anchor that's thrown off the front of a ship. And here, in singular, it's speaking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word itself means crooked, which he's not crooked in any Richard Nixon sort of a way. He's crooked in that he can grab hold, right? And Christ as our anchor, he is locked into some things in an inextricable way. One, he's promised. He's promised that he promised. He cannot lie. And both promises are immutable, right? There's a lot of crooks on that anchor that have it locked into this promise. So there's a hope set before us. And, you know, it might sound like it's just presented to you, right? Like a hope set before you. Like, today I want to set this before you. Okay? This isn't just a promise that's being delivered to you. Sister Kim, it's an anchor that is set. Right? And an anchor isn't set just by throwing it over the edge of the boat, right? It gets set when it finds its lodging place and then you tug against it and then it is sure and steadfast. Jesus Christ isn't just put before us for our consideration. He is an anchor set before us. The hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And we'll just close with this thought, because I don't know that I said much about this being mercy, except that if this anchor is beyond the veil, and it's locked into that that's beyond the veil. Do you know what's there just beyond the veil? There's a room there veiled, and it's really only got one thing in it, Sister Marilyn, the mercy seat. Okay. There is mercy eternally for us in Christ Jesus, and there is every bit of mercy that we need every moment that we live. It's in the mercy seat, who is Christ Jesus, who is our anchor, who has been evidently, and when I say evidently, I mean like evidence. I mean manifestly. I mean more abundantly. set before us that we would say, God is true, let every man be a liar, but God is true, and He's promised some things about me, and He's promised some things to me. He said that I am His own, and He said that He loves me, and He said that He would pay the ultimate in the love that He had for me, that He laid down His life, that He gave His only begotten Son, and that His Son laid down His life for me. And that should put to silence everything else, right? The promise of God, it's immutable, but it should be the muter, right? It should mute the noise. When we have fear and uncertainty and doubt, when we need refuge and we long for the mercy of God, when we see Christ Jesus as that anchor of our very soul beyond the veil and see it fixed, surely manifest for us and set before us, then it ought to turn down the other things. Right? It ought to quench our sorrow, our doubt, our fear, our wondering, our disbelief, our unbelief, our doubting. And just in case you wonder, verse 20 says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is the very anchor of our soul. And where He's anchored, Brother Jimmy, is at the mercy seat where God has ordained. This is just like God said, I'll be with you. This is a house of prayer. I'll meet with you in this place. Do you know what He said about the mercy seat? He said, that's where I will be. Right? Olden time, they said, that's where I'll be. And that's that fiery and that pillar of fire and smoke and cloud. I'll be there and I'll fill the place and right there between the cherubims. And you know what it says about the angels in the Word of God is, there's some things that they desire to look into. See those two cherubims just desiring. I mean, just tips of their wings touching and just looking right there in the mercy seat. And you know what you can see in that place where the angels desire to look into? You can see something that's been abundantly manifest to you in great abundance, more abundantly to the heirs of His promise. He's shown the immutability of His counsel, the sureness of His promise, for that should be the end of all strife. Right? When you're striving, when you're laboring, when you're wondering, when you're fearing and you're doubting, find the end of it right there in the mercy of Christ Jesus.